The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.evcjessup.net.
Mentioned this morning in Bible study that this afternoon would probably be a continuation or at least an overlapping of sorts of our lesson, and it's not a subject that I'm in many ways anxious to address, but it's one that's been on my heart and mind, I suppose, for quite some time. In Bible study this morning, we were considering, I should say, the role of the local church in perseverance. We were considering the big subject of perseverance of the saints and considering the role of the local church body, such as Emmanuel Baptist Church, in the role of the perseverance of the saints. And what happens when the system fails? What happens when the local church is not engaging in that role as intended by God? If you look in your hymn books, in the Trinity Hymnal on page 673 in the back of the hymn book, there is a section on divine providence. Now, I don't have time to develop that section like I would really like to do. There's not enough time when you stand and preach a sermon to do all that you'd like to do as far as laying down the foundation, then erecting the 2x4s and put the rafters and everything up like you'd like to and build a house. You have to kind of just jump into things most of the time. But on page 673, page number 673 in the back of the book, in the confession, you'll find the chapter on divine providence. And this is a great subject in both its scope and its consolation when you understand the subject of divine providence. In paragraph 1, the providence of God is defined. And again, I would love to spend time just breaking down this paragraph 1 with you, but I want you just to notice the words in that paragraph where it speaks about God, the good Creator, and how He, look at these words, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. That's right at the beginning of that paragraph. That God upholds, directs, disposes, governs all creatures and things. So He's covering everything, basically. Everything. From the greatest to the least. And then you'll notice there's a clause there, by His most wise and holy providence, which is very important. And then the next statement, God governs these things to the end for which, to the end for the which they were created. So God is governing, guiding, directing all things, creatures and all things, from the largest, from the greatest, to the most minute, to the microscopic, to the end for which they were created. Then in the next two paragraphs, the relationship between God's providence and the decrees of God are discussed. And the means that God uses in providence are somewhat discussed. And again, I'm just going to lift out a couple of phrases here. But the confession says in paragraph 2 that not anything happens by chance. Not anything befalls any by chance. Because God is governing, God in His providence is over all things from the largest to the smallest. Then in that second paragraph, not anything befalls any by chance. Okay? Then in paragraph 3, it says that God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means. Then in the next several paragraphs, paragraphs 4 through 7, the scope of providence is discussed, noting, and I want you to note the last sentence at the end of paragraph 5. And again, all these others are very important. I'd love to spend time on them, but notice the last sentence at the end of paragraph 5. so that whatever befalls, whatever happens, in other words, any of His elect is by His appointment, is by God's appointment, is for His glory and for their good. Now, let's just kind of review what this statement makes. Just kind of an overview of it. God is directing all things. Everything. From the largest events to the smallest events. From the appointment of kings and presidents and nations and wars to the floating of axe heads when a prophet loses it in the river and regaining it. To the fact that the hairs of your head are numbered, that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the permission of God, to the orbiting of the planets and the suns, and a meteor won't strike the earth without the knowledge and permission of God. God is governing everything. From a microscopic germ that I cannot see to whales and the largest mammals on the earth, all are governed by God. And they are being governed for the end for which they were created. So a person is carrying a code passed from generations. It's a genetic code. And it's hidden deep within their DNA. Something passed down, something microscopic, something that cannot be seen. It's been at work now for some months. Nobody has seen it. Nobody can see it. But it's at work, unknown, but it's doing exactly what it's been created to do. God is directing, and therefore not anything befalls anybody, particularly God's elect, by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Whatever happens is according to the purpose of God. Even when that code hidden in that DNA, passed down genetically for generations, that DNA unlocks that code at that given time, and that cell mutates and rapidly begins to reproduce itself, doing what it was created to do. Didn't happen by chance. And then it says, God ordinarily maketh use of means. He ordinarily uses means. God now could miraculously cure that cancer from that cell that's doing what it's created to do. That's its end. That's what that particular cell does. And yes, that could be the way it happens, but God ordinarily uses means. I've used these words to give you, part and all of the words of James Boyce to you, who's the pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia for a number of years, and when he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he was diagnosed, and then he died within short order after that, a great Reformed pastor of our day. The Lord used him in many ways, but he was talking to his congregation shortly after his diagnosis, and this was what he said. He said, people were asking, what should they pray for? And he said, should you pray for a miracle? Well, he said, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that God, who is able to do miracles, and He certainly can, is able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. Oh. Providence. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. I think it is far more profitable to pray for wisdom for the doctors. Doctors have a great deal of experience, of course, and their expertise, but they're not omniscient. They do make mistakes. And then also for the effectiveness of the treatment. Sometimes it does very well, sometimes not so well, and that's certainly a legitimate thing to pray for. You hear what voice is saying? He's talking to him, and he has a lot of other things he goes on to say, but he's saying, he's thinking, you can almost hear it. God uses providence. In providence, God uses means. Ordinarily, this is the way God works. If you want to pray for a miracle, certainly you pray for a miracle. God may do that. I'm not saying He won't. But ordinarily, God uses means. And that's the way we see it throughout Scripture. Miracles are unusual interruptions in God's ordinary way of working. So, whatever happens, then, the confession states, according to the Scripture, happens for the glory of God and for the good of man, even as Pastor Kirk preached last week. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. How does that look? How does that look when you work it out, when you flesh that out in life? Well, open your Bibles for a moment to John 9. You know this passage, and you've heard sermons on it. I've preached on it. Other men have preached on it. I mean, numbers of times, no doubt. John 9. Let's take a quick peek at this passage, and I want to move to some other passages and look at some things that don't turn out quite this way. John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Wow. That's a good question. And they're thinking, the thinking of Job's friends, and the thinking of the mindset of that day, of the Eastern mindset, is if something of misfortune is happening to you, then it must be the direct result of some particular sin that you have committed, that you committed this sin, and because you did this sin, then this has happened to you. So they see this man that's blind from birth, and they want to know, why is he blind? Lord, why is this man blind? Was it because of a sin that he did, perhaps a prenatal sin? That's getting interesting, isn't it? Or was it because of something his parents did? And Jesus answers the question. It was not that this man sinned. Is Jesus saying that this man never sinned? Is he denying total depravity? No. I don't think so at all, because in other places he certainly will teach that. And he goes on to say, or his parents. Is he saying this man's parents never sinned? Of course not. No man is without sin. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so, we could say in a big sense of the word, sure, this man and every man's misfortunes and every man's ailment is a result of sin, going back to Adam. And I've preached that before to you, that you must trace everything back to the fall. And in that sense, yes, it's true. But Jesus is talking about this specific incident, this man's blindness. And he said, this man is not blind because of a specific sin that his parents committed or that this man committed. That's not the reason this man is blind, but this man is blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then you read the rest of the passage. Jesus heals the man by making clay, spitting, performing an ointment, putting it on his eyes, telling him to go wash in the pool. Means. And the man is healed. And it leads to a big, discourse. It leads to a big argument, really, with the Pharisees. Who is Jesus to heal this man? And this man just witnessing, well, I was blind and now I see. And of course, this was done on the Sabbath day. It leads to a discussion about that as well. But the outcome of this miracle, this work, even using means, is that the man is healed. It's for his good and it's for God's glory, because Christ is witnessed that he is the Christ. And men see that he is the Christ. And this man is healed, and so it's, and in the end, it's for his good. And so we see that. Well, all stories don't end so well, do they? How about those? Now, here's where I want you to go with me, and we're going to go down. This is not a pleasant Sunday afternoon drive. Okay, this is going to get a little heavier now. Does Jesus' answer mean that there is never to be any correlation between sickness and sin or disobedience and death? Have we, the church, particularly in America, the Western mindset, Have we, the church, from a wrong view of God, maybe more of a caricature of God than a wrong view of God, a view of God that views God as, you know, the jolly old granddad view of God, which strips Him of His holiness and views Him just only as this God who just wants to do good if you'll just let Him do the good for you? Have we, from this wrong view of God, or maybe it's from a fear that's driven from a desire to not be viewed as being insensitive to people, or a desire not to be viewed as being not politically correct, or a view that has this sense of revulsion for these hate groups like Westboro Baptist Church. You know, we see these people that go to these funerals of these fallen soldiers or the dead, and they protest, and they do it in the most hateful way. And we see things like that, and I just, you know, they do that in the name of Christianity, and it just makes you grit your teeth. How can they? That's not Christianity. You know, have we, or maybe it's just out of mere biblical theological ignorance, but have we so separated God and our culture from suffering and sin from sickness and sin even from death that we fail to see that God does sometimes chastise His people for their sins, sometimes using sickness and sometimes even death, that there is a quid pro quo, a this for that, a calculus for sinful behavior that we have in the Scripture? You understand what I just said? There is a quid pro quo calculus in the Bible, a this for that, for sinful behavior. Because you did this, that happened to you. You understand what I just said? That this sickness is because of that sin. Or if you persist in this sin, you will die. You understand that? Pretty blunt. Have we failed to, or are we missing that simple equation in the church today? And you're going, well, what does that have to do with perseverance? It's got everything to do with perseverance. And the failure of the system. What do such scriptures mean, like Psalm 119:67? It says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." What does that mean? "But now I keep your word." Okay, there's a direct correlation between I was going my own way, but I was afflicted, and now I'm not going my own way, but now I'm more interested in keeping God's word. Or Psalm 119:71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." God used affliction to teach me. Or Psalm 119:75, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Which we'll all get there in a moment. We'll all get there right now. Hebrews 12:7. Hebrews 12 starts off about chastisement. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Let's talk about the faithfulness for God of a moment. If a parent is faithful and a child is misbehaving, will they discipline their child if they're faithful? Will they? If they're not faithful, they'll just let them do what they want to do. Let them go their own way. But if they're faithful, they will not let them do that. "God in faithfulness has afflicted me," the psalmist said. The writer of Hebrews said that every child that God receives, He chastens. And if you're not chastened, he said, you're not a child. plain and simple. You're illegitimate. You're not a child of God. And then he goes on and says in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful. And of course he uses the comparison of earthly discipline here and heavenly discipline. And I can't ever think of any earthly discipline I ever received that I went, boy, that was fun. Wow. Let's go another round. I enjoyed that one. All, he said, was painful. But later, he said, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, what do such passages as James 5, 14 and 15 mean? Is anyone among you sick? Okay. Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, we've heard about that before. We've done that before. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. But we haven't heard a lot about this last clause. And if he has committed sins, in other words, there is a connection here in this passage between sin and sickness. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's a direct relation and link in this passage of calling the elders between the sickness that person is suffering and sins committed. Or 1 John 5, 16 and 17. And this is a tough one. This deserves its own standalone message sometimes. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that leads not to death. He's talking about brothers. Sinning sins that lead to death. We're going to look at one in a few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. We read this just about every first Sunday of the month. We have this passage read in our hearing. It has to do with the Lord's Supper. And remember in that passage, Paul says you need to examine yourself. And he says, don't eat or drink unworthily. He said, because some are eating and drinking unworthily, he said, for this reason, there are many among you who are sick and some sleep. In other words, some have died. For what reason, Paul? Because they have abused the Lord's table. Some in the church at Corinth were sick, and some had died. Whoa. Romans 8:38. That's a great passage. Where are you going to go with that one? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a great passage. Where can you possibly go with that one? Did you hear it? Did you really listen to it? And parse it out? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not death. I'm not worried about that one. How about that next word? Life. Living life and then pursuing things in life that will separate you from God. And he says, Paul says, listen, God will not even allow life itself to separate you from God if you're a child of God. Not even life itself. In other words, people can get caught up in sinful actions that they can start on that will separate them from God, but God will not even allow that to happen. Life will end. Why did David's child die? David committed adultery with Bathsheba, correct? They had a child. Why did the child die? Who took the child's life? These aren't terms we normally hear. These are not things we usually say. Why did the child die? Don't say it. I know you're thinking it.
God.
Who?
God.
God took the child. Why?
The sin.
Because David committed the sin. Let me read it to you straight out of the Bible. 2 Samuel 12:14-15. Nevertheless, God sent the prophet Nathan, and Nathan's telling David what's going to happen. He says, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." David, because of what you have done, this child will die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child, that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And you know what happened? David goes to prayer and he fasts, and he sits in sackcloth and ashes, and he fasts and he prays, and he fasts and he's praising. And the child dies, and they're scared to come tell him that the child's dead because of the way he's been carrying on when the child was sick. And he discerns that the child is dead, and he rises up, washes himself, and asks for something to eat. He says, I can't help the child now. As long as the child was alive, I had hoped that God might have mercy and spare the child's life, but the child is dead, and there's nothing more I can do. But to imagine, he knew why that child died. That child died because of the sins he committed. Why was Jonah swallowed by a great fish?
Rebellion.
Jonah chapter 1 verse 12, he said to them, the men are on the boat and they're in the storm and they're throwing everything overboard and they're going, what is going on? And Jonah's asleep and they poke him and wake him up and tell him to call out to his God, what in the world's going on? And he says, it's because of me. He says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And the men go, no, we're going to try all the harder. And they try all the harder to save the boat, to no avail. And when it's like the boat is just finally going to go down, they pick Jonah up. And as the little boy said, they chunked him over, threw him overboard. Why did the storm come? And why did the fish swallow Jonah? Because of Jonah's sin. Quid pro quo. Why did the child die? Quid pro quo. This for that. This for that. Why did the Lord tell Solomon he would tear the kingdom out of his hand and give it to his servant? Same thing. Solomon loved women. Had a thousand of them. And those thousand women had gods. And he built sacrifices and built idols to their gods. And his heart roamed away from the living God. God told him through different means, don't go after those strange women because they're going to take your heart after their gods. And he wouldn't listen. And he went after them. And God told him, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant, my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Quid pro quo. Because you did this, I'm going to do that. And he did it. His sin had a direct consequence. Why could Moses not go into the promised land? Let's look at this passage a little bit closer. Turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, verse 2. They're in the wilderness of Zin. And Miriam died and buried there. And then we're told in verse 2, There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses, against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that he had perished, would that we perished, when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank in their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So Moses had spoken to the rock once before in another place on another occasion, and water came out, and God told him to speak to the rock, and we're told in Hebrews that rock was Christ. But here again, Moses is told by the Lord, "Now take your staff and don't hit the rock, speak to the rock, and the rock will bring forth water." Moses is irritated, and Moses hits the rock not once but twice, and God, still in his mercy, gives water. Quid pro quo. He gets water, but God says, "Because you did this, this is going to happen. That's going to happen. Because you hit this rock, you will not enter the land of promise." Now, this man has been leading these people for a long time. And the ultimate prize, so to speak, is to be able to enter Canaan. And God just told him, "You're not going in. You will not get to go in because of what you just did. This sin of you not reverencing me and honoring me and keeping me holy before the people has awful consequences." Just like Aaron's sons, when they reached out to... Like Aaron's sons, when they offered strange fire, had consequences. They died. Or Uzzah, who reached out to steady the ark, died. Moses has just been told, "Now you're going to die. You're not going in to the promised land." Now, where did he die? Where did Moses die? Turn over to Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, after Moses' farewell address, God speaks to him in verse 48. It says, "That very day the Lord spoke to Moses." And this is what God said to Moses: "Go up this mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go up there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." So on that day, when Moses had given this address, God told Moses to go up to the mountain. Now, Pastor John preached today about Abraham, and God telling him to go up to the mountain and to offer his son, which was, would have been a much, much harder thing than what God just told Moses. But God just told Moses, go up to this mountain And Moses, you're going to die on that mountain. You're not coming down. And the reason you're going to die on that mountain is because of what you did when you struck that rock. I'm going to let you see the land. I'm going to let you see the richness of the land. But you're going to die there. Quid pro quo. Because you did that, you're going to die there. And you're not coming down, and you're not going in. This is the result of your sin. And then we read in Jeremiah 34, I started in the title of this sermon, Why Did God Kill Moses? And thought that might be a little inflammatory, but you'll understand why I almost entitled it that way when you look at these next verses. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. He's an old man. Probably died of natural causes, didn't he? I don't know, I wasn't there. I can tell you what the Bible says. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. I can tell you when he went up into that mountain, according to the Word of God, he went up a healthy man. And I can tell you, before he went up into that mountain, he was leading the people strong. He could see good, strong health. And God said, Moses, go to the mountain and look. But Moses, you're going to die there. This is it. And the reason you're going to die there, Moses, is because of what you did when you struck that rock. And he went up in the mountain, and he died there, and God buried him there. And his tomb is not known to this day. And how did he die? I don't know. Maybe as Moses struck the rock, God struck Moses. I don't know, but all I know is God told him he was going to die, and he died in that mountain. And that was it. That was the end of Moses. Well, two things in closing. I told you this wasn't a pleasant Sunday afternoon drive, but these are some deep things that have been on my mind and heart for various reasons. First, to the professing Christian. To the Christian who would continue in persistent sin even though they feel bad about it. And I hear people sometimes say, I feel bad about this. But you know, you ask the question, can a person really repent of sin? Is it true repentance if all they do is feel bad about it? Is that repentance? Isn't repentance by definition turning from? That's the question I've been asking. Now, I know that we can have sins that we struggle with. And this is, again, an ongoing study and thought. But you wonder about that question. First John addresses this, and he talks about those that make a practice of sinning in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And just go on in this sin. Just keep going on. And he says they're not of God. And so you wonder about that just this going on in sin, just going on in sin. And a person can say, well, you know, I feel bad about it. I know I shouldn't. I feel bad about it. I feel bad about it. And you go, well, feeling bad about it's not enough. It's not enough. Where God says, there must be a turning from it. Persistent sin is dangerous. Persistent sin is not where a person wants to be. Persistent sin can lead to all kinds of bad things. And I wonder if a person is truly a child of God and they're living in persistent sin, at some point, is it not a quid pro quo? Then there's Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors, the psalmist asks. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Now the psalmist identifies two kinds of sins in these verses, a hidden sin and presumptuous sin. Hidden sin is kind of like that trapdoor spider. It's kind of like what God warned Cain about like the sin is crouching at the door. And it wants to master you. It wants to get you. It's kind of like that pit that's dug and stakes are put in it and it's hidden and you can't see it and you fall into it basically by accident or not paying close enough attention. It's not a deliberate thing. It's not something a person sets out to do. That is the hidden fault. It's hidden. Okay? And it's an unawares type thing. And then there's the presumptuous sin he mentions here. And that's the one that's lit up by neon signs. I mean, it's lit up. And you can see it from 10 miles. Warning. Stay away. And it's seen and it's known, and yet it's approached with carelessness and willful disobedience. And it's entered. And over time, it leads to dullness. And dullness leads to arrogance. And arrogance leads to callousness. And God, I believe, in perseverance of the saints, He will not allow His children to totally and completely and finally fall away. God will use whatever He needs to use. Sickness, misfortune, and even death to prevent that. And people who profess Christianity and are members of Emmanuel and other churches ought to know that. They ought to know what they're dealing with. And then to the church. Open your Bible to Jude. Look in Jude. We close with these verses from Jude. This is where we were this morning in our lesson, in our Bible study lesson. And that's the reason I said this morning there's overlapping here. One is kind of feeding the other on this subject. And there's so much I haven't touched on that I know really needs addressing, but it'll wait for another day. But the point I would address, even though it's just a very small number of people of Emmanuel today, and this is the problem I figured we would be running into today when I began to address this. It should be addressed to every member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. We looked at the promise, our second promise of our covenant this morning. We looked at some passages in the... I went further than the Pauline epistles. We covered some other passages as well of our duties and responsibilities to one another, the church. And we talked about our responsibility for another person's perseverance, that God uses means. That's why I started where I did with the subject on providence. About providence. God's over all things. And everything. And I used it for a couple of reasons. One is to show you, or to get in our minds that He's using everything. He is over everything. He governs everything from the biggest to the smallest. From the microscopic, what's going on in my body right now, what's going on in your body right now, to the greatest things that go on in the world. God's over that. Things don't happen by chance. They happen by God's direction for a reason. And it doesn't mean because something bad happens in my life, oh, there's some specific sin. But on the other hand, I think I know that. I think I probably am aware that if I'm in some sin and something happens, that there should be some correlation going on. So that's with your conscience and God. I'll leave that there. So that was one reason to start with that area of providence. The other is to point out that God uses means. And Esther, Mordecai told her, who knows if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God uses means. Ordinarily, that's what God uses. Can God part the sky with lightning? Sure. Don't question that. But ordinarily, He uses secondary causes. He uses means. And among them are you. And we looked at that this morning. Is His church. And so to ignore members or people that you know and I know, particularly inside the context of a church, a covenant, to ignore people who fall away is to forsake their souls. That's the point I'm after here this afternoon. That's to forsake their souls. So look at Jude, verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. You hear His charge? Help them persevere. You are instruments. You are instruments in another person's perseverance. There it is, right there. Now hear Jude's concluding words of God's preservation. Now, to Him who is able to keep you. Now, you're to help somebody else. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.